Right, so 2 Chronicles, we're going to look at chapters 1 through 4 tonight. Solomon builds the temple. And so for those of you that were with us back when we've gone through previous books and Solomon built the temple, it's not a different temple. It's the same story told again, so you may be having a little deja vu right now. But, you know, David's desire is about to be fulfilled. David's dream is about to be accomplished. That thing that he just wanted to happen is going to happen. The interesting thing is, he's not around anymore. He's died. He's out of the scene. And so one thing to kind of to put in the back of your minds as we go through this, something that God might put on your heart, some dream, some desire, some plan, it may not even come to pass in your lifetime. It may be something that happens later on. And that's really what we have here today. So as we begin 2 Chronicles chapter 1, we're going to see that Solomon asks for wisdom. Now, I'm going to spend a lot of time here in verse 1, and I know I do this sometimes. I kind of, you know, take a little piece and explain all about it, and so I don't want you to get freaked out, you know, as we spend a lot of time in this first part. How is he ever going to get through this? There's a lots of cake outside I still need to eat. You know, calm down. It's going to be all right. Verse 1 says, "Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly." Now, what I want to focus on and what the Lord put on my heart as I was putting together this study is this phrase right here that says that the Lord his God was with him. Because it's something we see throughout the scriptures. The Lord his God was with him. And speaking of different individuals, and it's really the key to true success. The key to true success is that the Lord your God is with you. I love what it says about David, and I'll read it for you. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 9, it says, "So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him." And I think that was really the key to David's greatness, was that the Lord was with him. It wasn't that David was great and the Lord said, "Oh man, look at David. He's got a good thing going over there. I'm going to go be with him because David's great." No, we know that God chose David, and then because God was with him, then he became great. That's true greatness. Now, as we see this in the scripture, it's something we can say, okay, you know, God was with David, of course. Well, David killed Goliath. Well, God was with Solomon, of course. You know, Solomon built the temple. And God was with Paul. Well, he wrote most of the New Testament. And God was with Jesus because, you know, Jesus was God. And it's easy to put those biblical characters kind of in their own category and say, well, that was then, but this is now. But what does it mean that God was with David and with Solomon? What is that really talking about? You know, you can ask yourself, well, isn't God omnipresent? Technically, isn't God with each one of us? Isn't God with the most base sinner? Doesn't David say in Psalm 139, hey, where can I go from your presence? You know, if I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to hell, you're there. If I go to the bottom of the sea, you're there. If I go to the top of the mountain, you're there. Isn't God with everybody? Well, the way that God was with David, the way that God was with Solomon, the way that God was with Jesus and with Paul, it speaks of relationship. That's really what the key is. It's relationship. Let me give you an example. You know, you can be in the car with your wife or your husband, whatever the case might be, and you can be with them, but if you've had an argument, if there's a problem, if something's not going right in the relationship, you're with them, but you're not with them. You know what I mean? You're there, you're physically present with them, but because there's some kind of a problem, there's an issue, there's a divide, you're with them, but you're not with them. That's how it is. The majority of the world is with God. But not, they're not with him. They're not in relationship with him. And so that's what makes David different. That's what makes Solomon here different, is they were with God in the sense of relationship. Now, again, we can put these biblical characters and kind of, maybe we would say that, you know, the Bible's still continuing today, kind of in theory. You know, God's still at work today. But we really put those guys in a different category. We put them on a pedestal. But to me, God is with the New Testament believer, and that's you and that's me, in a way that he wasn't even really with David. And with Solomon. There's a different with him relationship for the New Testament believer. And I want to take this time to really study this. We can have an incredible with him relationship with the Lord. And that's, I'm convinced that so much of the weakness in the Christian church in America and in other really prosperous countries is we're not really studying the with him principle. We're finding our joy, our excitement, our entertainment in other places instead of being with God. Having that relationship. So turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to the Gospel of John, because Jesus really focused on this. John chapter 14, starting, we're going to look at verses 15 through 17. So John chapter 14, again, set the scene. Jesus is about to go to the cross in a few hours. Well, actually, he's going to be arrested in a few hours, go to the cross the next day, and he's given his disciples kind of, you know, running through his last instructions to them. So in John chapter 14, starting in verse 15, he tells them, hey guys, if you love me, keep my commandments. Some of your translations might say, hey, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Either way, it's the same thing. Basically, if you love Jesus, you're going to obey him. And notice he says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, another of the same kind. In other words, the Holy Spirit will be another of the same kind like Jesus, the same type of personality, the same type of power, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now, there's really four steps I'm going to give you to this with him relationship we see in the New Testament. And we're going to see step one right here. He says, but you know him, for he dwells with you. Step one of your with him relationship with God, and that's primarily through the Holy Spirit we see. The Holy Spirit is who ministers to us and brings us into relationship with God, is this with relationship. So it starts number one with. In the Greek, it's the word para. We think of a para-church organization means something that comes alongside a church. Para means alongside. So when the Holy Spirit is with a person, that's when that person is being drawn to Jesus. As Jesus said, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's this alongside relationship. So if a person is not a believer, God is working on them. But as far as their relationship with God, it's just a para relationship. It's an alongside relationship. It's with in that sense. But then we see step two. Jesus says, for he dwells with you and will be in you. In you. This is the in relationship. Step two. This is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When a person is born again, when a person gives their life to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into their life. Was with them, drawing them to Christ. Then as they accept Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in them. So now we see it's a closer relationship. But it doesn't stop there. You see, some would like for it to stop there, but there's something more. There's a step three experience, and we're going to look now to Acts. Turn forward just one book to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 4. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's spent 40 days talking to his guys, instructing them. And now it's time for him to go back to heaven. He's leaving the church in the hands of the disciples. Pretty wild. You know, Jesus left before the first church was planted. There's a lot of confidence he's putting in them. Why? Because they're about to have the step three experience with God. And being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is a step three experience with God. The with him experience is the upon. In the Greek, it's epi, E-P-I. It's that overflowing experience. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You see, there's a lot of you know, good Christian teachers who teach really stops at step two. The Holy Spirit is with you and the Holy Spirit is in you, and then it's over. There's no more upon experience. There's no more baptism of the Holy Spirit. Everything happens at conversion. And there are some good teachers who teach that, but you know what? They're the same teachers who deny that the gifts of the Spirit are for today. And no tongues today. That's of the devil. There's no healings today. There's no these or that. They're called cessationists. And I used to somewhat go to that camp, and I don't think that that's right. Because this upon experience, what happens is that's when your life becomes an overflow. It becomes an outflow. It becomes what Jesus said in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Hey, if any of you thirst, come to me. And out of your innermost being will flow these torrents, these rivers of living water. So there's that upon experience. Now some do perhaps overemphasize the upon experience. And they're like, oh, you know, that's what it's all about. But it doesn't stop there. There's what I call step four to infinity. Step four to infinity is the be-filled experience, the continual filling. Turn one more place. Keep turning right to Ephesians now. Past Romans, past 1 and 2 Corinthians, to Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 18. Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, in the Greek, this word "be filled" means, you could be translated, "be ye being filled." Be continually filled. And if you'll go through the book of Acts, or you'll look at the study we did on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this happened all the time. Yes, Peter and the guys had the upon experience at Pentecost, but then what happened? They got together in prayer meetings, and it says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They went to go and talk to people, and there were people that were persecuting, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul saw something going on in the early church that wasn't good. It says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he got after it. And that's really what separates, I believe, from just kind of being a half-hearted Christian, kind of going through the motions, to having that power to be a witness, is that not only the upon experience, but that continual feeling. I heard the story once of a man who was walking through a countryside. And from a distance, he saw this man pumping vigorously at a well to bring the water up. And the guy was just pumping and pumping nonstop, methodical. He was amazed. And as he got closer, he saw this guy was pumping and pumping and pumping, and he couldn't believe it. As he finally got up to the man to ask him how he was able to do this, he saw it wasn't a man at all. It was a metal contraption painted to look like a man, and the well was actually an artesian well. It was springing up. And so the man wasn't pumping the well was pumping the man. And that's how it is in our Christian life. It's not like, all right, we're going to do it for the Lord. All right. You know, I'm going to, oh, and we get it pumped up. It's at the overflow. It's we go to the well and we're not pumping the well is pumping us. It's not us, oh yeah, getting after it in our flesh. It's the Holy Spirit empowering us to do the work of the ministry. And that's a real blessing. And it really takes the pressure off. All right, I told you, I warned you I'd spend some time there. But let's go back to 2 Chronicles now. Chapter 1, still in verse 1, but one more thing I wanted to show you here at the end of this verse. It says, "The Lord God was with him and exalted him exceedingly." You know, we live in a culture here in America that's all about success. Not so much about relationships, it's about success. It's about achievement. It's about climbing the ladder. And we're big on self-promotion, self-exaltation. Guys, even within Christian ministries, name ministries after themselves. You know, name their websites after themselves. But we see here that the Lord exalted him exceedingly. And I think that that's key. It says in Psalm chapter 75, verses 6 and 7, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is a judge. He puts down one and exalts another." I love that because, again, it takes the pressure off. It's God that's using you. It's God that's going to lift you up if you need to be lifted up. If you don't need to be lifted up, you won't be. Because the interesting thing about cultures, and especially what I see in American culture, they love to put you on a pedestal, but as soon as they put you on a pedestal, they're looking to knock you down. There's some kind of twisted thing in there. And so if we want to truly be exalted, if we want to truly be great, it has to be that we're with the Lord and he exalts us. True exaltation is from the Lord, because if the Lord exalts you, nobody can knock you down. So it's a good thing. All right, verse 2. "Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. Then Solomon and all the assembly went with him, went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness." So Solomon's really starting his kingship. He's starting his political power with worship. That's a good start. He's gathering everyone together for worship, and I think that that's important for us. You know, every time we get together to take that time for worship, when we have our afterglows, we start with worship. We have our services, we start with worship. It's not a warm-up. It's really not, you know, just a time to kind of, okay, let's just get loosened up for the Bible study. That's not what it is at all. It's an entity into itself. It's praising the Lord. It's giving back to God for all the good things he's done in your life. So it's a good thing for Solomon right here. And Solomon, again, is as we see his life, he's going to be a guy who starts well, but he doesn't end so hot. Verse 4, But David had brought up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Now, so the Ark of the Covenant was at Jerusalem, but where Solomon here is worshiping at the tabernacle, it was actually in Gibeon. So we have a little problem here. We have a little bit of divided worship at this point. The Ark of the Covenant in one place, the tabernacle in another place, and God is kind of a little bit lenient with them at this time, but as the temple is built, the worship's going to be brought together. And I think that's a good thing to realize. Hey, when we get together, it's a time for unity. When we get together, we don't want to have divided worship. I think there are some people that get in their head, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't need to go to church. I'll just stay home, and you know, it's kind of cool. I'll do my own thing. And I think that that's kind of divided worship. I think that we need to get together and have that unity, and that's what the temple is all about. The temple is all about getting everyone together to worship the Lord in one place, and that's a good thing. Verse 5. Now the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought him there. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. Man, 1,000. This is extravagant worship. So in other words, you're not just going up there and kind of giving God a token thing. Can you imagine the time and the effort it takes to sacrifice 1,000 animals? 1,000 burnt offerings upon this altar, extravagant worship. And again, the burnt offering speaks of consecration to God. The burnt offering was the only sacrifice that everything was burned up. Nothing for the priests, nothing for the person who gave it. It was all given to God, every bit of it. Verse 7, on that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Now, this is kind of a little genie in a bottle moment, almost, it seems like, right? We always hear the jokes about the three wishes, or we've read the stories. Someone finds the lamp and three wishes. Well, in a sense, this is what God is doing. God is appearing to Solomon in a dream, and he's saying, ask, what will I give you? One thing. You've got one thing. And we may know what Solomon says. We might kind of be spoiled for us because we know how the story ends. But let's put ourselves in Solomon's sandals for a minute. Let's put ourselves beneath his crown, and God comes into you and to me in a dream tonight and says, okay, bud, one thing, what would you ask for? You know, what is your greatest wish? What is your greatest desire? And I don't want you to answer me. I don't really want to know. But the fact is, sometime when you have a devotional time with the Lord and you just sit down before him, and what would be that one thing? If you had to condense down to just one thing that you would ask from the Lord. Because it's complicated. There's a lot of things we might like. There's a lot of things that perhaps we might even see that we need. But what would be that one thing that we would ask for? And I think it would reveal a lot to ourselves about where we are with the Lord. And then kind of 6 months down the line, maybe ask it to ourselves again. And kind of see where we've gone and how God's progressed us. Because hopefully that answer will change over time. And it'll kind of get more and more towards what God would have us to have. What God would wish to give to us. And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David my father, and have had made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours?" What an awesome answer. It was almost like Solomon had been rehearsing, that he had it all written down for such a time as this. And he basically says, your promise has been fulfilled. I am king. I'm judging this people. I'm young. I really don't know what's going on. I need wisdom. I need knowledge. That's what I need to do. I need wisdom and knowledge so that I can do the job that you're calling me to do. He's basically asking God to equip him for the work God has called him to. And that's really good answer. Now, what I love is what David had said, and I'll read this verse for you. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 12, David had said this about his son Solomon. He says, "Oh, may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God." That was David's concern for his son Solomon, because he knew his son was young and inexperienced. He said, oh, that God would give you wisdom and understanding so that you could rule Israel. And so when Solomon has the chance, that's exactly what he asks for. So we see here a principle. We see here the positive influence of a parent on a child. That a parent can have a positive influence on a child, that they can speak things into a child's life and say, these things are important. And that child can gain those same things and say, that's important to me as well. But unfortunately, the opposite is also true. Just as you can positively influence a child, you can negatively influence a child. David positively influenced Solomon through asking or through wanting Solomon to have wisdom and understanding, but I think he also negatively influenced him in the sense of his marital relationships. David began to add wives, and I really feel that that was the beginning of the end, in a sense. I believe that that's where the culmination, we think of David's sin with Bathsheba, I really believe that it started with him beginning to add wives here and there, and the discontent continued to grow. And so what happened with Solomon? Because he saw Daddy David's example, well, Solomon took it to ridiculous extremes. 700 wives, 300 concubines, a really ridiculous thing. And so just as David influenced him positively, I believe he also influenced him negatively. So we have to watch ourselves and be careful, because we know that we can have that influence either for positive or negative with our children. Verse 11, then God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but you have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who are before you, nor shall any after you have the like. Basically, you didn't ask for all the things people normally ask for. You didn't ask for just, oh, I want to be rich. You know, oh, I want to live for a long time. Ooh, could you kill so-and-so? I really don't like that guy. You didn't ask for all that stuff. So I'm going to give you lots of good stuff, too. I'm going to give you the knowledge. I'm going to give you the understanding. But I'm also going to give you the riches, and I'm going to give you the honor. To me, this is a total New Testament principle. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You do what I ask you to do, and I'll add the rest. Same thing we saw on Sunday, Matthew 19, with Peter. Hey, Lord, what are we going to get who gave up everything? Don't worry about it, Peter. You gave up everything, I'm going to give you more. You can't outgive me. You gave up a little bit, I'm going to give you back a whole bunch. You scoop your little teaspoon my way, I'm going to pull my bulldozer up and plant the blessings on you. That's how God does it. And so we see that beautiful principle. Solomon seeking the Lord, wanting to do what the Lord has called him to do. And so God says, I'm going to bless you on top of that. All right, now we see Solomon's increasing power, verses 13 through 17. So Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and reigned over Israel. Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 men. 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. Also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Keveh. The king's merchants brought them in Keveh at the current price. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now, this seems pretty exciting, right? Good stuff. Woo, you know, he's got money. He's got chariots. He's got horses. You know, Robin Leach would have been over at his palace. You know, lifestyles of the rich and famous. It would have been awesome. But again, I think that we're starting to see a chink in Solomon's armor already. See, there were three main things that God said in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Three main things the kings of Israel were not supposed to do. Don't multiply, and it was in this order. That's how it at least is written. Don't multiply horses, don't multiply wives, and don't multiply silver or gold. And it was always phrased for yourself. Don't multiply horses for yourself, don't multiply wives for yourself, don't multiply gold and silver for yourself. See, I believe as Solomon began to do all of this, as Solomon began to multiply these horses and these chariots and everything else, I think this was going to cause Solomon to trust in himself. I think Solomon was going to begin already drifting from the Lord. Because when you have all these horses, when you have all these chariots, when you have all this stuff, you don't really need to ask the Lord for stuff. And you become dependent upon your own ability, your own wealth. It's been well said, for every 10 men who can handle failure, there's only one man who can handle success. That's so true. So many guys that would never turn from the Lord in the low times, once they get a little popularity, once they get a little power, once they get a little people calling their name, interested in them, then they begin to drift. And so I think that's what's happening with Solomon even here. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 2. We'll see the preparations for the temple. Then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. So this is a huge project undergoing. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, as you have dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense, for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. So Solomon writes a letter to Hiram, the king of Tyre. This area was known. These were Phoenicians. They were known for their ability to work with wood and for their beautiful cedars. And so he's basically asking him for materials, and he's going to ask him for workers to help with this temple. He's seeking help. He's looking for the people who can do it the best. But what I love here, and still Solomon's still walking with the Lord at this point, even though I believe that the seeds of independence are kind of being planted, look at the phrases he uses in verse 4. He says, for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn incense before him. Everything was about the Lord. That was the whole point of building the temple. It was for the Lord. It wasn't for Solomon. We call it Solomon's temple, but it was God's temple. It was all about the Lord. The temple was all about the Lord. It all revolved around him. And I love that emphasis that Solomon puts here. You see, that's so contrasted to how we think about our church buildings, our modern church buildings. Now, I realize that our modern church buildings are not temples. I understand that. But even the focus, we don't say necessarily, well, the Lord's building. Oftentimes we talk about, well, my church building. And we want to build things in a way to accommodate people. And I realize that's a part of it. But that shouldn't be the very first thing. It would be kind of like, well, is the Lord comfortable here? Is this a place the Lord would like to show up to? And I was so convicted as I thought one time that Pastor Ron was able to come out here and visit. And I began to think about all the things I needed to fix up around the church because Pastor Ron was going to come visit. And the Lord convicted me, and like, he shows up every day. He shows up, you know, even when it's just me up here during the week. And so I actually need to be focused on making things nice around here for him. So it's his place, so that he would appreciate, and so that it would reflect his glory. We can't have the best of everything. We can't be like Solomon, you know, write to the king of Tyre to send us some cedar to put on the walls. It's not going to work. But we can do our best with what we have so that it's about the Lord and not about the people. The people second, the Lord first. Verse 5, and the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. I love that. He's also taken from David. David had said in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 5, the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. Why? Why did David want to make it so big, so glorious? Because his God was so big and so glorious. People often say, well, you know, if there is a God, why did he make so many planets? Why did he make so many solar, or, you know, different systems and galaxies? And why is the universe so big if it's just all about us on this little planet? Well, because our God is infinite. And to me, the universe is a reflection of the magnificence of God, of his ability. If you were the best artist in the world, you're not going to spend all day making stick figures. Be ridiculous. Yeah, I just draw stick figures on napkins. You know, that's kind of what I do. No, you would draw the biggest and the best so that everybody could see. And that's why the temple was to be so great, because it was to reflect how great God is. I love also what Solomon says here in verse 5. Hey, for our God is greater than all gods. He's saying this to Hiram, king of Tyre, who was really in a polytheistic culture, you know, believed in a lot of different gods. And Solomon says, you know, my God can beat up y'all's gods. My God's number one. My God's real and y'all's isn't. You know what's interesting about this whole temple and God being greater than all those false gods? The New Testament tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That no longer do we need to worship in Solomon's temple, it's not there anymore, or Herod's temple, not there anymore, these things, but that our bodies have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. So our lives should show that our God is greater than all the false gods. That's very important. So how we conduct ourselves should be different from everybody else. You see, if we get just as stressed out, if we get just as down at circumstances as the world does that really show that our God is greater than their gods? It doesn't. So that shows that our temple, our bodies, how we carry ourselves should show that our God is greater than all these false gods. There has to be a difference. There has to be that something where an unbeliever can say, there's something different about them, and to reveal that our God is greater than those false gods. Verse 6, but who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? I love that. With all of the things that David has done, everything that's been, you know, put together, all this stockpile of resources, all the work that Solomon has put in, the plans that have been given by the Holy Spirit directly to David, everything's together. But then Solomon says, yeah, but what is it compared to God? Solomon acknowledges his insufficiency. He basically says, what I am doing is so small compared to the glory and the magnitude of God. It's no big thing. And it's so good that when you come to that point that says, you know what? What I'm doing is not so huge compared to God. It's not. Why? Because in that moment, two things are released: pride and pressure. When you really realize that your calling, your life, compared to the glory and magnificence of God, it's not some huge thing. It's just a small piece of his eternal puzzle. Then that takes away pride. You don't have anything to brag about, because compared to what God has done, you can't brag. And it also takes off the pressure. It's not, you know, there's not that pressure there. Oh, man, you don't have to be like the Elijah complex. It's only me, Lord. I'm the only one serving. If it weren't for me, no one would believe. No, that's gone. Because you realize I'm just a small piece in what God's doing. So it removes the pride and the pressure. Verse 7. Therefore, send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver, in bronze and iron, in purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Also send me cedar and cypress and algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon. And indeed my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance, for the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. So Solomon says, I need a craftsman. I need someone who has ability to kind of oversee this whole thing. And I want the best. He doesn't say, you know, just give me whoever's cheap. You know, you give me the lowest bidder. He says, I want the number one guy. Verse 10, and indeed I will give to your servants, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. This was going to be the payment for Hiram's servants. Whoever Hiram sent down, their payment was going to be in food. This was common between Israel and Tyre. They would deal using food. And so he says, I'm going to pay these guys well. You see, Solomon wasn't going to give the Lord that which cost him nothing. Solomon wasn't with his hand out and saying, you know, we're really trying to build this temple and it's for God and everything. And I just wondered if maybe you could send some guys that kind of know how to do some stuff. We need the help. So many ministries, they kind of sound like that. Oh, you got to help us, and we're just not going to make it, and we're going to have to go off the air if you don't send your money, and we'll go off the air then. If God's not going to support you, then you just might as well go on. He wasn't expecting the world to finance his ministry. He was expecting that what was going to be done for the Lord was going to be provided for by the Lord's people. So he was going to pay these guys well. Verse 11, then Hiram, king of Tyre, answered, in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. Hiram also said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given David a wise son, endowed him with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. And now I have sent a skillful man, endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him, with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my lord David, your father." This guy's the man. This is a guy you want heading up your building project. Whatever you need done, he can do it. Bob Vila, eat your heart out. This guy can take care of business. And so the top of the line guy is sent down to Solomon. "Now therefore, the wheat, the barley, the oil, and the wine which my Lord has spoken of, let him send to his servants. And we will cut wood from Lebanon as much as you need, and we will bring it to you in rafts by the sea to Joppa, and you will carry it up to Jerusalem." So the deal's accepted. They said, hey, that's cool with us. Notice also, Solomon, since he's not trying to low bid, hire him first, kind of a low bid, and let's go back and forth. No, he's not messing around with that. He said, we're going to pay top dollar for the top stuff. And so the wood was going to be cut down, and it was actually going to be floated down the coast, and then it would be picked up and taken there to Jerusalem. Then Solomon numbered all the aliens, and again, these were foreigners, not space aliens, who were in the land of Israel after the census in which David his father had numbered them. And there were found to be 153,600. And he made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens, 80,000 stonecutters in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to make the people work. So the non-Israelites get drafted. You guys aren't getting a free lunch. You're going to have to work. All right, chapter 3. The temple is built. Verse 1. "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." You can read back in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 21, David sinned against the Lord by making a census. And then he chose that the Lord would have a three days of plague upon the land. And finally, the Lord said to David through the prophet Gad, hey, you need to go to Ornan's threshing floor. You need to make a sacrifice to me, and the plague will be over. And so David, he didn't just buy the threshing floor, but he bought the whole hill, Mount Moriah. And in this place, a place of David's great failure and sacrifice for his failure, became the place of the temple. And so it was a neat thing how God used even David's failure to bring about that which was David's greatest desire, the building of the temple. And so now we're going to read through this chapter rather quickly, but I want you to notice two things as we go. Notice the detail of the work. The work was detailed. It wasn't like they just slapped stuff together. And then also the quality of the materials. They used the best materials. It says, "And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. And this is the foundation which Solomon laid for the building of the house of God. The length was 60 cubits by cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits." So a cubit's about 18 inches. So the foundation, this was about a 90 foot by 30 foot building, the temple itself was. "And the vestibule," that's the porch out front, "that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width of the house. And the height was 120 and overlaid inside with pure gold. The large room he paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with fine gold. And he carved palm trees and chainwork on it. And he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty. And the gold was gold from Parvaim, which was considered to be the top of the line gold. Also, he overlaid the house and the beams and doorposts, its walls and doors with gold, and he carved cherubim on the walls." So we see here, pure gold, and we see the cypress, we see fine gold, we see palm trees and chain work, we see cherubim. And so we see stones for beauty. This was really high class. They were doing their best. "And he made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width, 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold." The most holy place is going to be the place where the high priest can only go once a year. That place where the Ark of the Covenant is. The place where it speaks of in heaven, where God's throne is. because we know that the temple and the tabernacle were actually a model of how heaven is laid out, where God's manifest presence is in heaven. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper area with gold. Lots of gold there. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim fashioned by carving and overlaid them with gold. And the wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length, and one wing of the one cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room. The other wing was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherubim. One wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room, and the other wing also was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. The wings of these cherubim spanned 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet, and they faced inward. So where the Ark of the Covenant was going to be in the most holy place, Solomon said, well, that's not enough. And so he had these huge cherubim, angels, carved out that actually were from wall to wall there in the most holy place over the Ark of the Covenant. Just amazing stuff. It's almost like Solomon's thinking, you know, what other cool thing can we put in here? What other way can we make this place magnificent and awesome? And he made the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen and wove cherubim into it. I just want to stop here for just a minute, because the veil was that which separated the most holy place from the holy place. The veil is very important in Scripture. And I just want to read an interesting Scripture to you. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 51, we read this. Jesus was on the cross, and it says that, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So this is when he died on the cross. He let go of his spirit. It says, then behold, the veil, that veil which separated the most holy place, separated the presence of God from everybody else. It says that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now this was a very thick veil. This was something that could not just be torn. You know, it's not some kind of weak little material that a wind blew. Oh, it tore. What happened is that as Jesus died, that veil, that barrier between man and God was torn. And I love how it says it was torn from top to bottom. God tore the veil in two. And so no longer was there that need to have the priesthood. Now a person through Jesus Christ could go directly into the most holy place, go directly into the presence of God. So I just think that's a neat thing to remember. Verse 15, also he made in front of the temple two pillars 35 cubits high, and the capital that was on top of each of them was 5 cubits. He made wreaths of chain work as in the inner sanctuary, put them on top of the pillars, and he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the wreaths of chain work. Then he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left. He called the name of the one on the right hand Jachin, and on the name of the one on the left, Boaz. Jachin means he shall establish, and Boaz means in it is strength. And so perhaps it was symbolic of the temple. All right, chapter 4. The furnishings of the temple, again, will move quickly. It says, moreover, he made a bronze altar. 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height. The bronze altar, this was the place of offering sacrifices. This is where the sacrifices were offered to the Lord. It is really the focal point of the outer area of the temple. Then he says, then he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one rim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And under it was a likeness of oxen encircling all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, three looking toward the north, three looking toward the west, three looking toward the south, and three looking toward the east. And the sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 3,000 baths. And so this was this huge, basically kind of like a big pot or a cauldron we might think of. And what it was used is for the ritual cleansing of the priests. The priest would have to cleanse their hands and to cleanse their feet. And this was an ongoing thing. And so they would take water from this sea, this huge cauldron, and to ritually clean themselves for the work of the ministry. Speaking of, you know, you need to have clean hands and you need to have clean feet. when you're working with the Lord, when you're serving the Lord. Just as Jesus, when he washed the disciples' feet, he says, hey, you guys are clean because of the word I've spoken to you, but you still need your feet washed. That every day we, as we walk in a sinful world, we need our feet washed. We need that daily cleansing of sin. All right, verse 6 says, and he also made 10 lavers and put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left to wash in them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offerings, they would wash in them. But the sea was for the priest to wash in. So these other smaller lavers, or these other smaller pots or cauldrons, were used to wash the sacrifices, to make sure that that which was offered to God was clean. And he made 10 lampstands of gold according to their design and set them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. And he made 100 bowls of gold. So this is a lot of stuff they're making, a lot more than that was in the original tabernacle. And they think some comment, because of the large number of people that would be worshiping there, there was actually more of each of these different furnishings to accommodate the larger crowds. Furthermore, he made the court of the priests and the great court and doors of the court. He overlaid these doors with bronze. He set the sea on the right side toward the southeast. Then Hiram made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. So Hiram finished in doing the work that he was doing for the King Solomon for the house of God. The two pillars and the bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals, which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network, to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on the pillars. He also made the carts and lavers on the carts. So these lavers were movable. They had these carts to move them around. And 1 sea and 12 oxen under it. Also the pots, the shovels, the forks, and all their articles, Hiram, his master craftsman, made of burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. Lots of stuff that he made. One other thing to note, bronze, it was a metal that was spoke of being used in for sin. In other words, used for offerings. We see the brazen serpent in the Old Testament. When the people sinned against the Lord, there was a bronze serpent that was lifted up. Because bronze has to do with dealing with sin, but everything inside the temple, where things are holy, is gold, because gold speaks of purity and holiness. So that's kind of a thing that you see throughout the scriptures. In the plain of Jordan, the king had cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zeredah, and Solomon had all these articles made in such great abundance that the weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold, and the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and lamps, and the wick trimmers of gold, of purest gold, the trimmers, the gold, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold. As for the entry of the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place, and the doors of the main hall of the temple were gold. So, there it is. That's where it's all completed. The temple is finished. As we'll get into next week, we'll see actually when the ark is brought into the temple, we'll see that how God shows up. And so the temple's finished, and though it didn't take us, you know, too long, depending on how you feel about it, the thing is, for them actually building it, it took 7.5 years. We just read 7.5 years of labor. As great as Hiram was, he couldn't just bust out all this stuff overnight. It took some time. But not only the 7.5 years of labor, how many years of prep work? How many years of David stockpiling and praying about it? How many years of him receiving information from the Lord? The key to this, and what we want to take away, is doing something great for the Lord doesn't happen overnight. We live in a society that loves, you know, you can just turn on Saturday afternoon. Man, you just buy my seminar, you're going to get rich. It's going to happen. You're going to be rich. Well, I don't think that's going to happen. You see, whatever happens for the Lord, it doesn't take overnight. You know, if we want to do something great for God, it may take a lifetime. It may take more. But as we're going to see next week, when God shows up, whenever the plan comes together and God blesses it, all the hard work was worth it. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you speak to us. We thank you, Father, for the example that we've seen and with using Solomon and using David and even bringing David's desire, David's dream to completion, even when he was off the scene. God, I pray that you would put those holy desires in our heart, those dreams and those things that we would love to see accomplished for you. Lord, those things that we would see changed, Father, those people that we would desire to see saved, or those cities or those areas that we would love to see reached for you. God, I pray that you would put those dreams and desires in our heart. I pray, Lord, that if you were to come to us and with that one wish, Lord, that it would be your will, that it would be that thing in our heart that you've put there. God, I pray that in all our ways that we would acknowledge you, Lord, that you would then just direct our paths. Thank you for this time, and pray that you will continue to guide us, continue to lead us, continue to build us up into those people you want us to be. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.